As you remember, last time we considered verses 13 through 16, where Peter was building on this message of hope in order to help us live a more holy life. So that is a theme as we work our way through Peter that is going to be repeated over and over, but it seems to be repeated with some sort of intensity. So as we look through our verses today, I hope, by God's grace, to get down to verse 21. So Peter is explaining that a key is to hope is remembering that God is faithful. And like it says in Psalm 37, we need to feed on God's faithfulness. The way we look at the way God has dealt with us in the past and need to remember that he's not always treated us according to the way our sins deserve. But not only do we look at that here and now presence and promise that God gives us, but we're to feed on that, and that is the fuel, if you will, that brings us all the way to heaven, because that's the goal, is to bring us all the way. Also, if you remember last time, we discussed that obedience is not antithetical to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We do live in a Christian day where it's grace, grace all over the place, and the idea of obedience is foreign. But because we are justified by faith alone, we have to realize our faith works in us so we would have a sincere, wholehearted obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said, "It is therefore faith alone that justifies, yet the faith which justifies is not alone. And because we have a faith that is not alone, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good works." And that's a theme that Peter brings out later in his epistle. In previous verses, we could almost say Peter gave us the how, and now he's giving us the why. In the passage today, Peter's going to appeal to, the two strongest human emotions that we have, which is love and fear. So that's going to be the message today, is we're going to focus on that love and fear and how to harness these emotions for God's glory, because they can so easily take hold of us. As you've probably heard from sermons in the past, how many times does the Lord in his word have to tell us, fear not, fear not? Even Joshua, when you've seen all these awesome miracles, all these things, the parting of the Red Sea, it's almost like something inside of us says, are you going to do it again, Lord? And so we have to be courageous and not fear. Instead of being controlled by these emotions, we're going to see how Peter urges us and his readers to use them as tools to strengthen our resolve and give us hope. So in our passages today, he urges his readers to consider first why they should fear God. He urges them to meditate or think on the value of Christ. That, I would say, that would be the fuel or the energy that we're going to see that we should fear God. He urges them also, and he does this all the way through his epistle, to think on the reality of eternity. What's God's eternal purpose? Because sometimes when trouble comes, when trial comes, the focus just goes whoop, right to here, and that's all that's going on. And we need brothers and sisters, we need God's word to say, hey, that there's more going on here than just you. So we get that slap in the face. He shows them that purity has a purpose. That's maybe something we'll get to or not get to today in verse 22, that we're to love one another with a holy love for one another. And then at the end of this passage, he quotes Isaiah, showing that, yeah, life is short. Think about that grass that you're going to cut 100 times, you know, coming here in the next little bit. It's here and it's gone. But what's eternal? God, his word, things of eternal purpose. So that's what we're going to focus on. So my first point this afternoon is fear God. Peter says, if you call God your father in verse 17, if you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, he says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So he's telling us that we need to have a fear. And I believe, and I know he's meaning, is a godly fear. And one of the other things that's kind of unique in this passage that I didn't want to just fly over is he says to call God your father. This is a New Testament privilege that we get to have because Christ has died in our place and we get to come to him as father. And this would be something that would be unknown to the Old Testament believer or Israel. This is a term of endearment we can enjoy because we've been saved by the death of his dear son. So also, as a motivation to live a godly life and have godly fear, consider how he has not treated you as your sins deserve. Consider that every sin that you and I commit, I'm talking not the ones you're aware of, everything is enough to send you to hell for eternity. See, we need to always remember my problem, your problem, is not only that we have a bad heart, we have a bad record. If you could stop sinning today and obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, you're still in a lot of trouble. And at God's judgment seat, we have to remember that it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And God doesn't grade on a curve. You're not going to sit there and tell God, hey, look at this. I hate to use my son as an example, but I will. I would often tell him, it's like you killed 10 people and you go wash the judge's car and say, is that enough to get off for this? It doesn't work that way. God judges on a perfect seat. And that just shows, and the point of that illustration was to show just the futile nature of our good works. But consider this truth. God has erased the debt of sin and removed the record of evil deeds. And what I love about the Bible, so many things, is this is we can actually see this in the Word of God. So if you have a moment, please turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 14 and 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The Bible says when you were dead, and I always like to point that out, dead, there's not much you can do when you're dead except stink. In your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, not by our doing, but by his doing, having forgiven us all our transgressions, the totality of our sin. But Paul says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This very truth that we're looking at right here is God takes that list that we know that each one of us has, and he nailed it to the cross with Christ. He eliminated that debt. So Peter's wanting us to get a hold of this. This is life-changing truth. When a person really begins to understand, God has taken it out of the way. The apostle says we're forgiven by a blotting out of our sins. And we know from that Old Testament word, that means it's just a covering. It's totally covered. Or a casting them into the bottom of the sea. I remember as a young boy, my mother would give me these terrible jobs with people. And I worked with this man on the intercoastal in Florida. And I remember him telling me, you better not drop a tool. And I thought, well, all right, whatever. But I remember I dropped something. It wasn't a tool. And that thing was gone. And the beasties down there, you didn't want to go find it either. And that was the idea that God gives us is it's gone. If you've ever dropped something in the ocean, it's over. But that's what God does with our sins. And we see further, it's just not leaving some sin. It's a full payment that removes the fear and torment that comes from our transgressions. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us is our crimes against God Almighty. These crimes bear a record of the truth that we are sinners. The Bible's true. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus has taken it out of the way. This removal was not done casually, but painfully, because it cost God his dear son. I know it's been said by many people many times, but it's worth repeating. You want to know what God thinks about sin? You look at the cross. He took his only begotten son and nailed him and killed him for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The debt was paid in Jesus' blood. Now there is forgiveness with God because Jesus was punished. Peter is wanting them to understand that God is the author of our salvation, and that's something that we always need to be remembering ourselves. So, since God has not treated us as our sins deserve and been gracious to us, by forgiving us in Christ, the admonition is fear God. The word Peter uses here is phobos, which is pretty close to our English word where we get phobia from, or sometimes we have words like the fear of spiders, arachnophobia, and different other things. Peter understood them, expected them to understand that God is their father, and as such, he is to be reverenced. We're to take our relationship with the Lord seriously. Peter understood that a correct fear of God will lead to many good things. So typically when we talk about fear, I think there's three types of fear that we can experience or understand. We have this natural fear, something like if I'm on the top of a skyscraper, I probably don't want to go be playing by the edges. You can ask me how many different jobs I've had in life before, but when I worked as a wireless tech engineer type thing in Alabama, we had a new guy come and we had to get on the top of Adtran, and it's a good ways up there, you know, like 40 stories or something. And I said, man, I hate heights. And the guy I worked with said, it's not the heights, it's the edges that get me. And I said, I never thought about that. But yeah, but the point is you, my point with that is you understand you're not going to go play, you know, you're not going to go play in a pit of snakes. You're not, there's a fear inside of you that grabs you and says, this is not good. Also, there is a godly fear, which we're to have, that kind of directs us and tells us, this is what God approves of. This is, I'm not here to fear man. I'm here to fear God and bring him glory. And then finally, the last that I think we all experience to some degree is an ungodly fear. And this is the type of fear that I would say that is anything that causes you to distrust God and not obey him. It's kind of at the heart of unbelief is you're saying God is not enough, so I need to take matters into my own hands. And that's the kind of thing we need to avoid. So kind of to look at fear in a negative way, I'd like for us to turn to Romans chapter 3, verses, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 18. So if you have a minute, just turn to Romans chapter 3. And we're all probably very familiar with this passage, but I will read it. Starting in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Altogether they have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is not even one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So as we can see, with the absence of God, it leads to all kinds of ungodly behavior. In verse 10, it leads to unrighteousness in general. Having no fear of God darkens the understanding and leads a life seeking after one's own glory, from verse 11. In verse 12, not having a fear of God leads to uselessness, and not only doing wrong in the individual, but doing wrong as a group. In verses 13 and 14, because the mind is darkened and the heart is hard, the mouth is an open grave. Deception is a normal way of life, and the tongue is a deadly weapon. The mouth is so full of this nest of evils that it's full of bitterness and cursing. In verse 16, without any fear of God, these people rush after violence. They are miserable and destroy other people. And then finally, the Apostle Paul says, so what's the reason for this activity? They are strangers to the paths of peace. They are slaves to their appetites. And the Apostle Paul tells us there is no fear of God before their eyes. So this is where fear can ultimately lead you to. So as we go through some more illustrations of what godly fear can do for us in a good way, I like to give credit where credit is due. I've read Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, and also Wayne Mack's Courage. So a lot of the thinking in this little section coming is from them. And I would encourage you to read them if you deal with fear. Even if you don't, I'd encourage you to read them, because you'd be surprised how this emotion is attached to so many other sins in your life. The Bible tells us that we're to fear God. And here are some practical benefits to fearing God. Benefit one, God-fearing people trust God. They trust all his attributes, his abilities, and his faithfulness. So when you trust God, you're going to build your faith in God. You're going to see God's trustworthiness. You're going to see God's character come through. They trust in his interpretation of reality, because that's what sometimes happens with ungodly fear, is I know this is going to happen when I do fill in the blank. And the devil gets in on that thing, and then your conscience and all these problems begin to happen. They trust God at his word, knowing that his word and his character cannot be separated. Two, God-fearing people love God. In our society, people say that you can't love someone that you fear. The Bible teaches that a parent who does not discipline their children actually hates them. And also we see in Revelation 3:19, Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And that's from the man who loved more than any man will ever love, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that God-fearing people obey and serve God. Psalm 112:1 says, "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." When men fear God, they want to love their wives as Christ loved the church, because they know that brings God glory. Wives consider it a blessing to be their husband's helpers, and children want to honor and obey their parents. It brings order back into the family, back into relationships. God-fearing people hope in God instead of hoping in hopelessness. God-fearing people know his promises are based on God's immutability. That word means God's unchangeableness. We begin to move off the shifting sand of our emotions and start putting it on the solid rock of God's word and God's character. For the believer, hope is an anchor that keeps the soul from drifting into discouragement and despair. So in verse 17, Peter talks about fearing God, but now he says, your time is short. I've got news for you. Everybody here is going to die at some point or another. None of us are, unless the Lord returns, each one of us is going to taste death. So the admonition is, remember that your time here is short. Peter's saying metaphorically that the life of man here on earth is like a sojourning. It's like a journey. It's just a short time. This is no doubt to help us understand that our time here on earth is nothing compared to eternity. How many times have we maybe used these words to comfort someone else? This too shall pass. Understanding that time, not that the saying that time heals all wounds, that's not true, but that our time here is short. I've always liked reading Jonathan Edwards' resolutions from time to time, and I recommend that you do, and I'm not sure that everybody knows who Jonathan Edwards was. I have a book at home called The Lord's Anointed Servants in the Great Awakenings of the 1700s, and I really learned about Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley and these others in that, and Jonathan was just gifted with so many gifts, and I believe it was Daniel Webster that said, there has not been a greater thinker on the American soil since this man. So I would recommend that you read what he says. And I want to say, and this is going from my memory, which is faulty, he was about 18 or either just at that point or just before it when he wrote his resolutions. But I wanted to share with you some of his resolutions on time. Jonathan Edwards says, since our time is short, we must make the most use of time for God's glory. Number 5, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolve number 7, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolve number 17, that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolution number 18, to live so as at all times as I think it best my devout frames and when I have clearest notion of things of the gospel in another world. Resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. So it was a good use of time, and also understanding what you do is important to when it comes to eternity. So now back to in our passage of scripture here on verses 18 and 19, Peter says, he doesn't say this, this is my pulling out of this passage, is redemption urges holiness. Because he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redemption means to liberate, means to release on receipt of a ransom. I know I'm throwing a lot of books at you this afternoon. Another one I'd recommend you read is John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Murray said in his book, reconciliation of which the scripture speaks as accomplished by the death of Christ contemplates therefore the relation of God to us. It presupposes a relation of alienation and its effects of a relation of favor and peace. God himself and his own son has removed the grounds of offense, and we receive the reconciliation. So it understands that we have offended a holy God, but it is a holy God who comes back to us to make reconciliation. Peter urges his readers, he urges us to consider this reconciliation. First, he says, consider the value of this. You were not redeemed with ordinary things, not even things that the world would consider valuable, such as silver or gold. Peter stresses the costliness of the purchase price and also makes them remember that this wasn't something they came up with. It was God who paid for it. Peter points them, as a good preacher, to the precious blood of Christ. The blood was meant to show that blood had to be spilt in order for our sins to be forgiven. And we know the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Secondly, this is no ordinary blood. Not any blood would do, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the only one, the only blood appointed for sinners. This means that the blood was the only blood in the entire existence of the world that could satisfy God's demands. If you're looking for another way into heaven besides through the blood of Christ, you'll be looking through all eternity. You'll never find it. There's only one way, and it's through the Lamb. Peter knew that it was good to remember the blood because there's power in the blood. In the blood of Jesus, we have redemption, which he's asking them to consider. The stains of sin are removed and the pollution of guilt is purged. The washing of regeneration gives us the Holy Spirit. Not only that, the law is satisfied and we are acquitted. Not only that, we're made new creatures. We're adopted. We're made heirs. And the doom that we were going to inherit is replaced for us by a place in heaven. Peter says, in a sense, too, eternities, we have this eternal fulfillment that we're to be looking forward to, and this gives us hope. In verse 20, Peter, speaking of Jesus, says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. That's very personal when you think about that, that God from all eternity past had you on his mind, the salvation of sinners. So let me put it this way. It goes something like this. God had a sovereign purpose and plan, an infinite design that took place before you and me. God said, everything in the universe is going to revolve around what I'm going to do, and I'm going to make all history culminate on this one event. God's purpose for everything, even before creation, was that Christ would come to die and rise again for those who are chosen in him. Peter knows firsthand what this knowledge does when they really dig into the gospel, when they really understand their value because Christ has died. You get a hold of it and it changes your life. Remember when we first started this study, we looked at Peter's life. We walked through Peter's life because he came up so many times in the gospels. And we saw a man that was just a man. He fumbled, he faltered, he sinned, and he did it over and over again. But Jesus never turned his back on him because it wasn't about Peter. It's about him. It's about Christ. Peter was once a man without hope. He denied the Lord. Luke 22, 61 and 62 says this. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What a picture of our salvation. Peter said, like us, all sinners, I don't know the man. But think about this. Christ knew Peter. And Christ is the one who looked back. Peter was at the bottom. Christ was there with him. Peter knew from firsthand experience that when he was at his lowest, useless, most painful point because of his sin, yes, something that he did, Christ was there with him to meet him at that place. Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan, said, after conversion, we need bruising so that we might remember that we are reeds and not oaks. Reeds are those little floppy things. You see, if you've grown up around the ocean or near water, you see those things and they just blow around from side to side. And we know what oaks are. They're strong, towering things, hard to cut. Even reeds need bruising because of the remaining pride of our nature and to show us we live by mercy. Such bruising may help weaker Christians not to be much discouraged when they see stronger ones shaken and bruised. Thus, Peter was bruised when he wept bitterly. This reed, until he met with his bruise, had more wind in him than heart. Peter said, though all forsake you, I will not. The people of God cannot be without these examples. The heroic deeds of great saints do not much comfort the church as much as their falls and bruises do, that we would see that there's hope in Christ. Finally, in verse 21, he says, who through him are believers in God. We are God's through Jesus Christ, and we belong to him. God raised Jesus from the dead. If you are in him, and you will be raised from the dead too. This is a theme that Peter keeps pushing over and over again. Eternity's fulfillment. Ed Clowney said, human traditions and idolatrous religions offer empty illusions. Hope can only be found with faith. Faith in God who raised Christ from the dead. This was Peter's own experience as he saw the empty tomb and then the living Lord. And that's what Peter's expecting us to feed upon, is to feed upon the faith, feed upon the truth of God's word, what he has done for you in the past, but also take that and harness it and use it to move forward. Hopefully you've seen how fear and love are not opposites, but these two emotions, when controlled by the Holy Spirit, help us to live better for our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the more we understand our spiritual union with Christ, the more our faith stays tethered where it should be, which is on the living God. Friends, hope without Christ is hopelessness, and life without Christ is death. God is in the midst of whatever's going on in your life. That was Peter's message. That's my message to you this afternoon. And I'll leave you with this last quote from Richard Sibbes. Measure not God's love and favor by your own feelings. The sun shines as clearly on the darkest day as it does in the brightest. The difference is not in the sun, but in some clouds which hinder the manifestation of the light. So whatever that barrier is between you and the Lord that makes you seem like he's not there, understand that he is there. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our